Just to give you a little update as well on the generosity project, I've now allocated everyone into groups and will be letting you know and getting the books out this week to those who don't yet have them. Each group has been assigned a coordinator, and it's a very straightforward role. I'll speak to those that I've assigned about that. I detailed in the newsletter we're planning to start the week beginning the 31st of August, so that's a week tomorrow. And the aim is for groups to be finished by the end of October. This gives 9 weeks. It's a 6 week course, so it just means that within your groups, if there's folks away at any point, it just gives that bit of flexibility. So hopefully that will work fairly well as the time frame for it. And next Sunday morning is hopefully going to be a good lead-in to starting the project. We're going to be finishing this current series looking at God's hospitality before we then go back to Luke's Gospel in September. And we've looked at this idea over the past couple of weeks. We've seen how biblical hospitality is the idea of welcoming strangers. We've thought about it in Old Testament history and in Christian experience. We saw in the first week God welcoming Adam and Eve into the abundance of the Garden of Eden, where they had peace, they had complete provision, and they could walk in the presence of God. And God did this knowing that they would rebel against him and would go their own way. And when they did, when they rejected him as their host, he continued to provide for them. God then chose a people and he promised them a land, a place of peace and provision, and the temple was at the centre of the people, the symbol of God's presence with them. But continually the people rejected God as their host, as their God. But rather than abandon humanity to the fate that we deserve, to destruction, God came in the form of a man. In Jesus, to dwell among us, and in him he has invited us, his enemies, to find peace with God, to have everything that we need for life and godliness, and to enjoy God's presence. Through Jesus' sacrifice, God's chosen people could be adopted into his family. He gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and provided us also with one another, with a new community. And we were thinking about communion in particular, the Lord's Supper, a reminder of the grace which saves and a symbol of the communion that we share with God. But all the way through this, both in the Old Testament and in Christian experience, there have been indications that we are yet to experience the full extent of God's hospitality. The sort of peace and provision and presence of God that Adam and Eve enjoyed and rejected in Eden. So before we look at some of the application of this next week, before we think about the practical implications for our lives as believers, this morning we're going to look at what Scripture says about the future promise of divine hospitality. Excuse me. And we have three passages that we're going to focus on. There's one from Jesus himself, there's one from Revelation, perhaps an obvious choice when we're talking about the future. But first, we're going to hear from Isaiah. It's sometimes thought of as the gospel of the Old Testament. Isaiah was a prophet to whom God revealed so much about his plan for salvation through Jesus. And we're going to hear from Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 23, and Gary's going to read that for us.
Restoration of Israel. This is what the Lord says: In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances and to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up, so they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? We have no compassion on the child she has borne. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, your land laid waste. Now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left alone. But these, where have they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on your shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and your queens your nursing mother. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then those who will know you that I am the Lord, those who hope in me will not be disappointed.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Gary. Gary read the heading there of the passage, which in many translations is the same, the restoration of Israel. And at a first reading, it does seem very straightforward as a prophecy that the Jews would be restored to the promised land, with all that entailed for enjoying God's peace and prosperity and presence. And if that's the case, then we have to say that we're still waiting. And yes, they returned from exile, but not to self-rule, and certainly not to peace and provision. When a Jewish homeland was established after World War II, the State of Israel, for some that was, again, the fulfilment of promises like this, but only the most blinkered could deny that it bears very little resemblance to the prophecies of the Old Testament. As we've seen before, Old Testament prophecy often has three layers of meaning. There's the historical fulfilment, the return from exile. There's the messianic fulfilment, the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And there's what, to use the fancy technical word, there's the eschatological fulfilment. That simply means it's about Jesus coming again. So yes, the people of Israel would be brought out of their exile, which was the punishment for their sin, for rejecting him. They would be restored to Canaan to enjoy God's hospitality, but they certainly wouldn't have the fullness of it. Verse 10 gives a very full description of what they would enjoy. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. That has never been a historical reality. But we also see in Isaiah 49 that it's not just about the Jews. Not just about those who are ethnically born into the Jewish nation. We see in verses 12 and 18 and 22 and 23, the nations are coming to be joined with God's people. And you see elsewhere in particular that they are enjoying God's hospitality on an equal footing with his Old Testament people. So on what basis does all this happen? Well, verses 1 to 7 tells us they come through the work of God's servant, the Messiah. Listen to verse 6 in particular. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See, God's people are not defined by ethnicity, by the blood of their ancestors. God's people are defined by covenant, by the blood of the Lamb, through whom they are saved and reconciled to God. So the promise of Isaiah 49 is a promise for the new covenant people. Yes, there will be those who are ethnically of Israel who have come to Christ. But it's a promise for people who have come to him from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, as Revelation puts it. It's a promise for the church. And yet we could still say this is little more our lived experience than it was for the Jews returning from exile. We've known hunger. Admittedly, in our country, we've not known hunger in the way that many people around the world do. But we know what hunger means. We know what thirst means. If you've ever had sunstroke, you'll know that that phrase, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. You wish that that was true today. We're still waiting. It's no more our lived experience than it was for the Jews returning from exile. In the West, we still live in a time of freedom and prosperity as Christians, and we've become used to it. Sadly, too often we've built false doctrines to justify it and to protect it. But our experience now is not the norm for the church. It's not normal for the church historically, in all the time since the church was born at Pentecost, for us to have this kind of wealth and comfort. It's not the norm geographically when we compare ourselves to Christians around the world even today. It is not the norm for us to have this kind of wealth and comfort. But it is coming. We saw last week the signs of God's hospitality to us in Christ. And while there are visible things, visible signs of God's hospitality, such as the church family, much of it is invisible. It's the work of God within us. But what we see here in Isaiah, I think, is more than just a spiritual experience. He writes here and elsewhere about the hungry being filled, the prisoners being released, the blind seeing, the homeless given land, the oppressed vindicated. And as we saw when we looked at Isaiah some time ago, these things, they're fulfilled in the present spiritually, but Isaiah is also looking forward to a day when they will be fulfilled in every sense. There will be a day when everything is turned on its head. A day guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's a great reversal when those who are despised by the world because of their faith in Jesus Christ, those who are seen as weak and foolish, those who know they have nothing, when they inherit the earth, when they find complete satisfaction, when they see God. So what's our priority? Is our priority to enjoy the comfort and wealth of our society? Or is our priority to be devoted to Jesus Christ, even though that may mean being despised and seen as weak and foolish and having nothing on earth, but knowing that this is the promise of God, that we will find complete satisfaction, that we will inherit the earth? In the eyes of the world, the church has more often than not been like the exiles of Israel. All we have is a barren land. We have no financial power, no political power. But when Christ returns and God's people are raised to stand beside him in the judgment, the world will see that everything has been turned upside down. Those who were despised now will enjoy the fullness of God's hospitality, and they will do so forever, while those who reject him get what they asked for. They will be separated from him, and it will be in utter darkness for eternity. We've seen glimpses of this great reversal in history. Mary sang about it in Luke 1. She who was humble would be called blessed. The proud would be scattered, the mighty brought down, the humble exalted. The rich would leave empty, and the hungry would be satisfied. We've seen how the church has grown and survived and thrived, especially in times when mighty empires have tried to crush it. And they are signs of what is to come. Signs of what Isaiah prophesies. That great reversal. And our spiritual experience of God's peace and provision and presence, they are also signs of what is to come. But with all these signs, even though we could sit and read through Isaiah and many other parts of the Bible and see these promises of God for our future, it's not always easy to hold on to. But God is gracious. God understands that. Jesus knew that his disciples might lose sight of God's hospitality, his goodness, in the midst of the troubles of the world. So we're going to hear what Jesus said to them about that from John 14, the first seven verses of John 14. And Moira is going to read that for us. If you can unmute yourself, please, Moira. Thank you.
John 14, verses 1 to 7, heading, Jesus comforts his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Jesus, the way to the Father. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Thank you, Moira. The timing of these words, I think, is really amazing. This is, of course, the night before Jesus goes to the cross. They leave the upper room where they shared the Last Supper and they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is betrayed. And as they do that, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come, for his death, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Spirit, and he looks beyond as well. But if you look at the verses at the very end of John 13, we see that he's just told Peter that Peter's going to deny him three times. He tells the rest of the disciples that they're going to abandon him, and yet he then gives them this assurance, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't that amazing? He's going to prepare a place for those who deny him and abandon him. That's hospitality. It's a welcome to strangers, to enemies, to failures. Now, when Jesus talked about his Father's house, I suspect the disciples' first thought would have been the temple. A couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about the temple as a sign of God's hospitality. It was a place where sacrifices were brought to make peace with God. It was a place provided by God for his people to worship him. A place where his presence dwelt in the midst of his people. The temple was full of the imagery of Eden, of God's promised rest and abundance. But it also carried reminders that they had chosen to cut themselves off from God. Because the temple was a sign of hospitality, but it was also a sign of division and separation. There were different rooms, areas in the temple. There was the sanctuary, the holy place, which was accessible only to the priests. And even the priests could not enter the most holy place. Only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could pass through that curtain decorated with the cherubim to remind people of the angelic guards who prevented Adam and Eve from returning to Eden. And if you look at plans of the temple in Jesus' day, there were even more divisions. So you had the most holy place, the holy place, and then there was the inner court where the altar stood and the sacrifices were slaughtered. Jewish men could go in there. Women couldn't. They were restricted to the court of the women. And the temple itself was surrounded by the court of the Gentiles. And that was as far as non-Jews were allowed to come. The Jews were proud of this situation. They were proud of their privileged status as the recipients of God's favour. It's why they didn't particularly care when the moneylenders and the sellers of sacrifice set themselves up in the court of the Gentiles, preventing the Gentiles from worshipping. Foreign God-fearers could come so far to worship God, but they couldn't access his hospitality. They couldn't enter the temple. That was restricted by status. And the amount of access that they had was restricted by ethnic status, gender status, or by their status and in their role. But this was not God's intention. We've already seen in Isaiah 49 how the Gentiles are to be brought into God's people. And Isaiah 56 builds on that. In that chapter, foreigners and eunuchs who were unclean and barred from the temple, they fear their separation from the God they worship. But God says this, "To the eunuchs I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. The foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." God's house has many rooms, and they're not restricted to Jews or to men or to priests. God's hospitality is not restricted according to ethnic or gender or role status. And when Jesus died, the curtain that separated the most holy place from the sanctuary was torn in two. God's house was opened up and the barrier destroyed. And there was only one basis for entry into the house of God. As Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Around 40 years later, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Thankfully, that wasn't the house that Isaiah and Jesus were referring to. Isaiah's prophecy would be fulfilled in part in the church, as we saw last week. We are the temple of God, the place where God dwells in and among his people. But in John 14, as Jesus speaks about his Father's house, he speaks about the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. His Father's house is our eternal home. Where he is, we will be also. His Father's house is our Father's house, where we've been given a place as part of the family if we come to the Father through him. It is all that the temple pointed to, all that we could imagine of the best of homes, a place where we can live in perfect peace with God, our host, and with each other, a place of abundant provision where we lack nothing and desire nothing but God, a place where we live in the fullness of God's presence, with nothing to spoil our experience of it. Ever since New Testament times, there have been those who've seen this as a purely spiritual experience, that after we die, we're free from our body and float about as spirits with God forever. I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a pretty poor form of hospitality. We are physical, emotional, and spiritual beings. God has made us this way, and we experience things most fully when we experience them in each of those ways. So if you take friendships, I think I'd be right to say that our deepest friendships are with those that we connect with emotionally, that we can be with physically, particularly if you can give them a hug, and that we are united with spiritually as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a relationship that works on each of those different levels. And we've experienced, I think, in lockdown, that sense of something missing when just one of those things is not available to us. God made us as whole people. And he gave the people that he created a garden that delighted the eyes and was good for food, a place where they had perfect communion with him. So he provided for their emotional and their physical and their spiritual needs. Surely God's not suddenly going to drop the physical aspect. It is not evil, as some heresies have said in the past. The physical is good because God created it. So, while we will be united with him in spirit when we die, that will only be until Jesus returns. Then our bodies will be raised, perfected resurrection bodies, never again subject to decay. And we will dwell physically with him in the new creation. Which is exactly what we read about at the end of the Bible in Revelation. God gave John the visions of Revelation as an encouragement to Christians suffering intense persecution. It's a vivid reminder that however bad things seem, Jesus is and will be victorious. And it ends with this glorious vision of the consummated, perfectly experienced hospitality of God. Davina's going to read two sections from Revelation 21 for us.
Revelation 21, New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was sealed on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels, who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If you go to verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. There will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Divina. I think these are probably some of the most glorious words of Scripture. They don't sugarcoat the righteous judgment of God on those who have rejected him, but the mention of judgment that's there in the chapter, I think, largely serves to emphasise the beauty of what God has planned for his people, for the church, represented here as the New Jerusalem and the Bride of Christ. This part of John's vision begins with the words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." These are words that take us back to Isaiah, particularly to chapter 65. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered." That chapter in Isaiah speaks of people living long and full lives, enjoying the fruits of their labour. But not through toil and sweat, as in Genesis 3 and throughout history. It's a picture of abundance and peace. God's people living in harmony with him and one another, and Isaiah presents that image of the whole creation at peace. And Revelation 21 takes that idea that Isaiah was given by God and takes us even deeper into that amazing picture of God's hospitality. We see that God's people will enjoy perfect peace. There's peace with God, and in that there's the peace that comes from a life with nothing to disturb it. All sin gone forever, says there's nothing unclean, detestable, or false. Excuse me, in verse 27. And we see that the curse of the fall is gone for the whole of creation. In Jewish thought, the sea represented chaos, and so when verse 1 says the sea was no more, it's talking about God's perfect order returning to creation. And the pain of human existence is dealt with forever. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, verse 4. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So we're promised a life of completeness, wholeness, peace. And we see the promise also in these verses of God's perfect provision. If you jump forward into chapter 22, it talks about the tree of life. Humanity has been barred from it since the fall, but full and unending life will be God's gift to his people. That which we taste in part now with the Spirit in us, we will enjoy in full with him. In verse 6, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And that unending life, as we've said, it is a full life. There's those classically misguided images of people sitting on clouds with a harp, and you sometimes think that you'd just be waving at your friends as they pass by on their own cloud. But it's nothing like that, of course. We read how the gates of the city would have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them, and the foundations of the city would have the names of the 12 apostles. This is an image that speaks about the completeness of God's people. The temple that God has been building on earth is now complete in the new creation, and we are one. Do you know what? It talks about the church as one bride, as one city. He provides the community that we have always longed for, that Adam longed for before the creation of Eve. He provides that for us, but the wonderful thing about the community that we will enjoy in the new creation is that it will never go sour. And finally, we've seen this promise of his peace, his provision, and we see the promise of his presence. John sees no temple in the new creation because it doesn't need one. There's no need for a place for God's presence to dwell symbolically because his fullness fills the whole of creation. And so in the new creation, we will never be separated from the full presence of God. And there's those wonderful words in verse 3, a declaration from the throne repeating a promise given in Exodus 19 when Israel was brought out of Egypt, given in Jeremiah 31, looking forward to the new covenant. It's a promise that we will then know fully. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God can give us nothing greater than himself. And so in this we see the glorious hospitality of God, his welcome to us in and through Christ. We see the fulfillment of all the promises of Eden and of everything that God has promised to his people since the fall. We see the fulfillment of everything that we experience in part now as people in whom God's Spirit dwells. And we know that it will come. 2 Peter 3 speaks of the certainty of Christ's coming and therefore of this new creation. And Peter tells us to wait patiently. And as we wait, to work and to witness diligently. And that's what we'll be thinking about more next week as we consider how God's hospitality to us should shape our lives in the world as people who both speak of and demonstrate God's welcome to his enemies. Well, Ian is going to lead us in prayer now as we respond to God's words.
Sorry, John, I don't seem to be able to unmute Ian, so don't know what you want to do.
That's okay. I'll pray. Sorry, Ian. A wee technical hitch there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the amazing promises of your words. Lord, we thank you that you, in your grace, have enabled us to experience your peace and your provision and your presence with us, even now, within the brokenness of our world and the sinfulness of our lives, we have these foretastes of glory. We have these present experiences of the hospitality that you have given us and that we will enjoy in full and eternally when we see you face to face. Father, we thank you for this glorious hope. And we pray particularly for those in our church family who are struggling in different ways at the moment, or who have family members who are unwell. Lord, we pray that you would assure them of your hope. Assure them of the promises of your word. We think particularly of Evelyn and her wider family too. Lord, we pray that your word would be a strength and comfort to her at this time. And for her family, Lord, and for all who are able to come to the funeral on Thursday, that if they don't know you, Lord, that your word would draw them to yourself, that they might find hope and comfort in the promise of your goodness to us eternally. And Lord, we think of our world that is a place where there is so little hope, or where hopes are pinned on things that cannot deliver. on things that are at best uncertain. Lord, we know that so many people at present are pinning their hopes on a vaccine for coronavirus, or pinning their hopes on economic recovery. And Lord, we pray that these things would come. But Lord, we know that they cannot satisfy. We know that they cannot fulfill. And we pray that as your people, our lives would be lived in such a way, and our words would be so full of grace and truth, that it would cause people to ask the reason for the hope that is within us. That in a world of so little hope, we would be able to point to a hope that is an anchor for the soul. So again, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the assurances that it brings us. We thank you that one day we will be perfectly united with one another and united with Christ our Saviour. The bride will be one with the bridegroom. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.